Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We've been studying this letter this summer. 1 Timothy is a pastor-to-pastor letter about church life. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, that he's written this letter so that Timothy will know how to instruct believers to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And we've seen that Paul's main point to Timothy is that anything in the life and teaching of the church that detracts from or erodes the gospel must be opposed. And on the positive side, the church must be organized and guided in such a way that the gospel is adorned and magnified. Now, out of all the passages that we will study in 1 Timothy, the one today is the most controversial. It wasn't always controversial. For almost 2,000 years, the church took this passage at face value, didn't find anything unusual about it. But the views expressed in this passage have become unacceptable to many, and various branches of Christianity have gone through all sorts of gymnastics to discount or reinterpret Paul's words. In fact, in the past 30 years, hundreds of books have been written on these verses. Battles have been fought over them between theologians. Churches have split. Churches continue to be split over the teachings of these verses. This is, without a doubt, one of the most significant theological issues of our time. And the outcome will have a profound effect on the condition of the church that our children and our grandchildren will inherit from us. And so listen to God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Week before last was the General Assembly of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. It was held in Greenville, and I went as a delegate, and also ruling elder John DeBose went with me as a delegate. And one evening, there was a kind of public conversation between two leaders of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, two men, Dr. Timothy Keller and Dr. Ligon Duncan. Both of these men are influential, thoughtful churchmen in the PCA. And so they were up on a platform, and they had a topic that they were kind of addressing with each other, and we were sort of kind of listening in, so to speak. And one of the interesting dynamics of their conversation was that they are pastors in two very different places. Tim Keller is pastor in Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. Lig Duncan is pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. So you've got Manhattan and Mississippi, New York and Jackson. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that many churches in the PCA are in places like Jackson. Like Coleman. And what I mean by that are conservative towns and cities in the South and in the Midwest. We are somewhat sheltered from the winds of societal changes. But churches in New York are in the thick of things. And they are the first to experience where the culture as a whole is heading. And so that kind of became the topic of conversation between these two men. And at one point, they discussed how American culture, American institutions, are becoming increasingly intolerant of the biblical view of gender roles, the role of men and women in the family and in the church. Now, the Bible clearly teaches, the church has historically affirmed, that church office and authoritative teaching is limited to qualified men. Only qualified men can be priests, pastors, elders. Women cannot. And for almost 2,000 years, that was never questioned. It was held by all branches of the church, whether you're Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox. It was accepted generally because everybody believed that men and women are different and have different roles. But due to the influence of feminism, that has changed overnight. And now there is a deep and powerful hostility to this historic Christian view. Now, not so much in Jackson, Mississippi, or in a place like Coleman, but certainly in New York. And, of course, as you all know, what happens in New York, what happens in the centers of culture and power eventually filters down to the rest of the country. Tim Keller told a story about a young professional woman who started coming to their church. She made a profession of faith. She decided that she wanted to be baptized and to join the church. But then right before she joined, she discovered that Redeemer Presbyterian Church does not ordain women as pastors and elders. And she said, "It's like finding out my fiancé is a child molester." See, that was her honest, gut-level response, that the biblical view of gender roles repulsed her. And Tim Keller, after telling that story, he said this. He said, "When we love the poor, as the Bible tells us to love them, the world is impressed. When we are civil and kind and forgiving to our enemies, as the Bible tells us to be, the world is impressed. When we are poised under suffering, as the Bible tells us to be, the world is impressed. But when we are true to what the Bible says about sex, gender, and family, the world is repulsed." See, the Bible's teaching on sex, gender, and family is the issue of our time. Like it or not, okay, this is the place where the church's loyalty to Christ is going to be tested. See, the issue of our time is not the Lord's Supper. If we had lived 500 years ago, that was the issue. And where Christians stood on the Lord's Supper, what they affirmed or denied about the Lord's Supper was oftentimes a matter of life and death. If we had lived 150 years ago, the issue of our time would have been slavery, and Christians like William Wilberforce battled it in the church and in the state. Now, is the Lord's Supper important? Is slavery important today? Of course they are, but they aren't the issue of our time. Martin Luther said that the loyalty of the soldier is tested by how he stands where the battle is the hottest, not by how he postures where the battle is no longer being fought. Now, some churches have responded by abandoning the Bible's teaching on this issue, but we can't do that. See, we believe, as Paul says, that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We don't want to be a church that's driven by the wind and the waves of the world. We want our church to live and conduct itself in a way that the gospel is adorned and magnified. We don't want anything in the life and in the teaching of our church that detracts from our roads from the gospel in any way. And this passage is part of that. Well, there's so much in these verses. We could probably spend several weeks thinking about them and working through them, but I'm just going to touch on the highlights. Just three points I want to make. We're going to consider what this passage teaches about the role of women in the church, and then second, why it matters, and then third, how we must respond as a church in this particular moment. Let's consider first what this passage teaches about the role of women in the church. And listen, I'm just painting with a very broad brush here. There are two big things, one positive and one negative. The positive is that women are to be worshipers and learners. They're to be full participants in the worship and discipleship of the church. Now listen, it's so easy to read these verses with our historical blinders. I mean, listen, all of us are influenced by feminism. It's in the water. It's in the air. And the proof of that is when we read this passage, what are the words that jump out at us? You know, be quiet, be submissive, not permitted to teach, not permitted to exercise authority. And we think, okay, how do we deal with those things? In doing that, we miss how revolutionary these verses were for Christian women. Listen, in the first century, when Paul wrote this letter, Jewish women, Judaism did not allow women to study the Bible. I mean, can you imagine that? Imagine if your church did not allow you as a woman to study the Bible. In fact, a well-known rabbi of that day said it's better to burn the Torah, it's better to burn the Old Testament than for a woman to study it. What if you were a pagan woman? In Greco-Roman paganism, women were included in worship, but in overtly sexual roles. They were temple prostitutes or they were vestal virgins. They were not viewed and treated as full persons, but as sex objects. Now, with that in mind, that's the world Paul's writing to. Look again at what he says about Christian women. He says, let a woman learn. Women are to be learners. They're to be students of the word. They're to be theologians. They're to be disciples of Christ. And then there are these instructions about dress and demeanor. Why does Paul tell women to dress modestly, to dress respectfully? What's the context? Well, of course, this applies to all of life. But he's talking about worship. He's talking about the public worship of the church. And his point is, in contradiction from pagan culture, women, Christian women, are expected to be full participants in worship as valued individuals. And so their apparel should match the occasion and not be a distraction. Listen, Christian women in the early church, in the days of the Roman Empire, stood out as so completely different from their pagan neighbors that it was startling to people. They had a knowledge of Scripture. They valued learning. They had a confident, active participation in the life of the church. Just one example. There was a pagan rhetorician named Labienus. And Labienus would often go to the church where John Chrysostom was the preacher. Now, Chrysostom was the greatest preacher in the ancient... In fact, if you made a list of the top three preachers ever in all history, Chrysostom would be in one of the top three. And so this pagan rhetorician, he liked to go to the church, he liked to hear, you know, Chrysostom's great preaching ability. He never became a Christian himself. But what do you think the thing was that impressed Labienus the most about Chrysostom's church? It was the women in the congregation. That they were so different from the pagan women he was used to. In fact, he wrote, it's kind of a famous line, what women these Christians have. See, the Bible always views men and women as equally responsible before God, equally obliged to learn the truth and practice it in their lives, equally able to contribute to the worship and work of the kingdom of God in ways that are essential to its life and health. That's the positive, and don't miss it. Full participation in worship and in discipleship. And then the negative. And that is this, it's very simply stated that women are not allowed to hold positions of authority in the church. They're not allowed to hold church office. They're not allowed to teach in authoritative positions in which men in the church are under them. In short, women are not allowed to be pastors, elders, and preachers. Those particular offices and functions are reserved for qualified and elected men. Now, why? Is it because Christian women are incapable of doing these things? Is it because they aren't smart enough? Is that why? Well, of course not. I mean, women can teach women, and that's just as demanding intellectually as teaching men. Women can administer various ministries under the directions of the officers. It has nothing to do with capability. And so what reasoning does Paul give? He points back to Genesis. And he says this is part of the creation order of men and women. It's God's ordained order in the family based on creation and affirmed in the fall. He says it's because this is the way God has made men and women with different roles. He says for Adam was formed first and then Eve. What's Paul referencing there? He's referencing the creation story, right? God made the man. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He made the woman from Adam. He brought her to Adam, and he named her Eve. And in the creation account, what do we see? We see an order for the family. We see gender roles in the family. And what are those roles? Well, very simply put, with the man leading and the woman supporting him, they build something together. And that's always been the pattern for a healthy marriage and family. And since the church is the family of God, Paul's saying that must be the pattern for the church as well. And then Paul mentions the fall. He says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, what's Paul's point? Is he saying that women are more gullible than men, and so they can't be trusted with leadership? Is that his point? No, Paul is saying the fall is the classic example of role reversal. See, where was Adam during the temptation? Where was he? Do you know? It tells us he was with Eve, and he was silent. And Eve usurped the authoritative role, and Adam let her do it. She answered Satan's questions. She decided to pick the fruit. She decided to eat the fruit. She decided to give the fruit to her husband, which we are told who was with her. And all hell broke loose. And that's what happens in a marriage and in a family when the wife usurps authority and when the husband abdicates authority. We've all seen marriages like that, right? And since the church is the family of God, it's the same way. When the roles are reversed, there's disintegration. Now listen, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Secularists, feminists mock this reasoning. I mean, the Genesis, you know, the Bible talking snakes in the Garden of Eden. But listen, this is the way things are. This is the reality about men and women, husbands and wives, families, roles. And if there's anything that feminism has proved, it is proved that when people deny reality and fight against it, it doesn't need lead to liberation. It doesn't need lead to a fulfilling, abundant life. It leads to unhappiness and confusion and spiritual and, in many cases, financial poverty. And those churches that have cast off biblical gender roles and embraced the culture, embraced feminism, are disappearing before our very eyes. Well, that brings us to the next point that I'd like us to consider, and that is why this matters. Why is it important to affirm biblical roles of men and women in the church? Why does Paul want us to say that the authoritative offices and teaching are for qualified men and that women must not usurp that authority or take those teaching positions? You know, as we've seen so far in our study of 1 Timothy, what's Paul's big concern? His big concern is the gospel. I've already reminded you of that. His message to Timothy, I've said it a jillion times, is that anything in the life and teaching of the church that detracts from, erodes, or contradicts the gospel must be opposed. And on the positive side, the church must be organized and guided in such a way that the gospel is adorned and magnified. So what do gender roles in the church have to do with the proclamation of the gospel? I think the key is in the last verse where Paul says that Christian women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, that's a difficult verse. There have been a number of different interpretations of it over the years, but the point seems to be that the life and ongoing ministry of the church is dependent upon something that only women can provide. Only women can bear children, and only women can provide that unique nurturing which is known as motherhood. And listen, this is a simple yet profound truth. The church will die without Christian mothers. Evangelism has never supplied enough Christians to grow and sustain the kingdom of God without the Christian family. The advance of the gospel, the future of the kingdom of God, will grind to a halt without Christian mothers. It's primarily through mothers that covenant children first hear the gospel. Mothers make the love of Jesus and the love of God feel warm and real to children. I guarantee you that was the case with every one of these kids who were up here this morning. And in the history of the church, you can name one great pastor and theologian and missionary after another who had a Christian mother who influenced him. Augustine's mother, Monica, prayed him into the kingdom of God. Chrysostom's mother, I just mentioned him a moment ago, Anthusia, taught him to love the Bible when he was a boy. That's why he became a preacher. Athanasius, the great heresy fighter, had a Christian mother. So did Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, and Jerome, the translator of the Latin Bible. So did Gregory the Great, who is known as the father of Christian worship, the man John Calvin called the last good pope. And skip forward a few years. Look at the modern missionary movement. You know, missions as we know it started in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Virtually all of the great pioneer missionaries were the sons of Christian mothers. William Carey, Robert Morrison, David Livingston, John Patton, Henry Martin, Robert Moffat, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson. And we could add to that list many of the great evangelists of the modern era, John and Charles Wesley, and their amazing mother, Susanna, who had 19 children, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham. The famous English preacher G. Campbell Morgan said, listen to this quote, it's amazing. He said, "My dedication to the preaching of the word was maternal. When but 8 years old, I preached to my little sister and to her dolls. My sermons were Bible stories which I had first heard from my mother." G. Campbell Morgan had four sons. They all became ministers. Someone once asked him, "Hey, out of all the people in your family, who's the greatest preacher?" And without missing a beat, he said, "My mother." See, the church would be a pale shadow of itself were it not for Christian mothers. Now, all Christian women don't bear children. In God's plan, some don't marry, some are unable to have children. And yet, in the church, as the family of God, all women have a unique motherly role that they alone can accomplish. Men can't do it. And that role is this. Just as a woman makes the home a place of warmth and familiarity and beauty, women do the same for the church as the household of faith and the family of God. The woman's touch warms, softens, and welcomes. Women make the church a home. Men can't do that. And since this is the case, it is important for women to be involved in every ministry of the church in accordance with their individual gifts and in conformity with the Bible's teaching about church office. It's good for the women in a church to be organized. It's good for them to oversee and direct particular matters like women's Bible studies and fellowship and hospitality and particular works of mercy. But in case after case, I've given you kind of the bright side of history. When women take the reins of leadership, when they usurp authority and the offices that God has properly said reside with men, the church crumbles. Here's what happens. I mean, you can just see it playing out. Men abdicate leadership. They become less interested in the life of the church and its ministry. The motherly role of women falls apart. You know, mainline Protestant denominations in America have embraced, for the most part, female leadership, female pastors, female elders. They're disappearing. The mainline Presbyterian church, the church that we might say was the mother of our denomination, that we came from 40 years ago, is expected to lose 1/4 of its membership in the next 5 years. It lost 60,000 members last year. See, the women gain the leadership, but in a generation there'll be nothing left to lead. Do gender roles matter for the gospel's sake? Absolutely. See, the church needs to be led and nurtured. The church needs to be guided and warned. The church needs its men to be fathers and its women to be mothers. And that brings us to the last point, how we must respond as a church in this particular moment. And by this moment, I mean this strange, weird time we find ourselves in which all of these normal parts of society are being turned over. How do we respond as a church? A few months ago, I read an article by a woman named Rebecca Walker. She's the daughter of Alice Walker. Now, you might recognize the name Alice Walker. She's the author of The Color Purple. And she won a Pulitzer Prize and National Book Award for The Color Purple. And you may remember it was made into a movie, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago or so. Very wonderful movie, very stirring. Alice Walker is also a very radical feminist. And in this article, her daughter, Rebecca, talks about her mother's beliefs and how they affected her. Now, this is a little bit long, but you'll see the point. She says, "The other day I was vacuuming when my son came bounding into the room. Mommy, mommy, let me help." She's saying, "Mommy." Alice Walker, you know, is from Georgia, but she had this child, Rebecca, with a Jewish man and who was from London. So that's where Rebecca lives. She lives in London. "So, mommy, mommy, let me help," he cried. His little hands were grabbing me around the knees, and his huge brown eyes were looking up at me. I was overwhelmed by a huge surge of happiness. I love the way his head nestles in the crook of my neck. I love the way his face falls into a mask of eager concentration when I help him learn the alphabet. But most of all, I simply love hearing his little voice calling, "Mommy, mommy." It reminds me of just how blessed I am. The truth is that I very nearly missed out on becoming a mother thanks to being brought up by a rabid feminist who thought motherhood was about the worst thing that could happen to a woman. You see, my mom taught me that children enslave women. I grew up believing that children are millstones around your neck, and the idea that motherhood can make you blissfully happy is a complete fairy tale. I was raised to believe that women need men like a fish needs a bicycle. But I strongly feel children need two parents. As the child of divorced parents, I know only too well the painful consequences of being brought up in those circumstances. Feminism has much to answer for denigrating men and encouraging women to seek independence, whatever the cost to their families. My mother's feminist principles colored every aspect of my life. As a little girl, I wasn't even allowed to play with dolls or stuffed toys, in case they brought out a maternal instinct. It was drummed into me that being a mother, raising children, and running a home were a form of slavery. Having a career, traveling the world, and being independent were what really mattered, according to her. I love my mother very much, but I haven't seen her or spoken to her since I became pregnant. She has never seen my son, her only grandchild. My crime? Daring to question her ideology. Well, so be it. My mother may be revered by women around the world, but I honestly believe it's time to puncture the myth and to reveal what life was really like to grow up as the child of the feminist revolution. Now, a couple points about this article. First, obviously, this is an extreme example. And every person who embraces feminism is not an Alice Walker. But this is the trajectory of this mindset. See, not liberation, but alienation and despair. The unique goodness of each sex is crushed, and the worst qualities of both sexes are magnified. I mean, the evidence is all around us. I won't bother to point that out. And as a result, there are many people like Rebecca Walker, see, who've been robbed of this most precious and delightful part of human life, the interest that men and women have in one another, the love that leads to marriage of husbands and wives and God-given roles, the bearing of children who are fathered and mothered. This whole dimension of life has become for many people increasingly competitive and bitter and unpleasant. It's just one disappointing story of repeated failure after another. Now, I don't have time to read the rest of this article to you, but this poor woman, Rebecca Walker, is still so confused. I mean, she knows her mother is wrong. She knows by God's common grace some of the truth. She's kind of grasping at it. But the big truths, the foundational truths, she's ignorant of them. She's floundering spiritually. And that brings me to the second point. The thing that strikes me most about Rebecca Walker's testimony and this passage in 1 Timothy, and this particularly challenging moment in which we find ourselves in America as Christians, is not the most obvious. I mean, obviously, you know, I could make this point from this passage. We have to uphold the biblical standard of male leadership in the church. Yes, it's in there. But the big thing is that in the midst of all this confusion and pain, the church must provide a winsome alternative. In the face of the militancy and the revulsion against biblical gender roles, the church must display the goodness and beauty of life ordered by the Creator. And here's the thing I'm convinced of. We can only accomplish that as a body. We can only accomplish that by being committed to the important things together. And by body, I mean being committed to this body, to Christ's covenant. What is the church? It's God's new society. It's the family of God. We need each other. We need each other for the men in this church to be men and for the women to be women. We need each other to uphold marriage. We need each other to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need each other to lovingly and gently challenge when we see brothers and sisters buying into the values of the world, where marriage and motherhood and children are denigrated or seen as kind of a second-class path, when men abdicate leadership and women usurp authority. And we need each other to give hope and to restore when we're dealing with sins that men and women commit against each other and the fallout from those sins. And so let us take this to heart. And with God's help, love and live together as His family. Mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, children, and the roles that He's placed us in. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You've given to us to live in such a time as this. Strange times indeed. But we pray that You would help us to have confidence and see the beauty and glory of Your truth and to rejoice that You've revealed to us the nature of reality in Your Word. By Your grace, help us to walk in the light of the Bible. And may we be as a church, a body that presents to the world the beauty and wonder of those who love and live under Your perfect law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our communion song is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand and sing it together. The Lord's Supper is all about the work of Jesus Christ. It enables us and helps us to glance back in history to that night in which he was betrayed and his work, his passion on our behalf. There's also this table enables us to encourages us to look forward to his coming. Remember, Jesus said that he